The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, let's open our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're in a new section. Today we have finished our study of the Beatitudes. It took us all summer. We took 1 week on each of the Beatitudes. And now we come this morning to a new section. It is, though, the second half of the introduction. It is the second half of Jesus' start to this sermon. You've heard me say before that any good sermon has three parts. It has an introduction, it has a body, and it has a conclusion. And Jesus, in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, which has been called the greatest sermon ever preached, has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion to his sermon. Let me remind you that the body starts in chapter 5, verse 17. Draw your attention to verse 17, where it says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Then come over to chapter 7, verse 12. Just turn a couple pages over to chapter 7, verse 12. "And everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." Same phrase as in verse 17 of chapter 5. These are the bookends to the body. The sermon really starts, the main body of it starts in chapter 5, verse 17, comes all the way over to chapter 7, verse 12, and that's the end of the body. Starting in chapter 7, verse 13, we have the conclusion. And in the conclusion, as in every conclusion, you're preaching for a verdict. You're urging people to respond. This is what Jesus does in chapter 7, starting in verse 13, with three contrasts. He has two gates and then two trees and its fruit and then two foundations. And he's coming to the end of his sermon. He says, make a choice. Who are you going to follow? Me or the world? That's his conclusion. We'll go back to chapter 5 because there's still another part of this introduction that we have not covered. There is a second part of the introduction, and it's verses 13 to 16. We've completed the Beatitudes. We come to the end of verse 12. We come now to verse 13, and we're going to come to a section which describes our relationship to the world. We, had the last two Sundays, have been looking at the world's relationship to us. Let me remind you what we saw over the last two Sundays. Verses 10 through 12 of chapter 5 tell us that the world is going to hate us. The world hates Christ, and because the world hates Christ, it's going to hate anyone associated with Christ. So the world is going to persecute believers. It's going to insult believers. It's going to hate believers. It's going to say all kinds of false and evil things about believers. This is how the world treats Christians. This is how the world relates to believers. But how do we as believers relate to the world? How do we as Christians respond to the world that opposes us? How are we to engage the world that is set against Christ and set against God and satanic and working hard to campaign against everything God is doing? How do we respond? What is our relationship to that world in the face of such opposition? This is what we come to find this morning in Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. We come to learn in which we as believers, how we are to impact and influence the world. I want to read these verses. Follow along as I read Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set high on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What is the function of believers to the world? What is our responsibility when it comes to the unbelieving world around us? What are we to do? What is our primary responsibility? Well, Jesus answers that question here in these verses, and he tells us it's not isolation. It is not to pull ourselves back. It is not to extricate ourselves from the world and withdraw entirely from the world. True, we are to not be like the world. We are not to be of the world, but we are to be in the world. We are to engage the world. We are not to retire out of it. We are meant to have an impact on this world. We are meant to influence it. In fact, if you want to boil down the responsibility that we have towards the world, you could probably boil it down to that one word, influence. Our primary responsibility as Christians is to influence the world around us, to have an impact on it, to be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, to be a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That is our responsibility. We are to do what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if you're confused this morning as to what our responsibility is, you can define it and boil it down to the fact that God has left us on earth to be his witnesses. Unfortunately, Christians seem to swing between one extreme or another when it comes to this. Let me kind of describe for you the two sides of the log that you can fall off of on this situation. First of all, you can lean towards isolationism. And there are Christians who, in their desperate desire to not be of the world, essentially isolate themselves entirely from it. They completely withdraw and distance themselves from the world. This is the error of monasticism. Nowhere does Scripture tell us to go live in a monastery and hole up with our best Christian friends and just hang out, as wonderful as that might sound. I call Christians who do this rabbit hole Christians. They kind of peek their head out of the rabbit hole and they look for their other Christian friends and they make a quick dash to their Christian friends. And then from there, they peek out and look at where the next Bible study is and they make a quick dash over to the Bible study and then they kind of scope it out and see what it's looking like and then they make a quick dash to church. Safe. Didn't have to interact with the world at all. That's isolationism. That is wrong. God has not called us to isolate ourselves from the world. That is one extreme, one side of the log that we can fall off. But there is another side, there is another error that Christians can make, and that is the danger of identification, where we become so like the world that it's hard to distinguish a believer from the world, where we become so affected by the world and so impacted by the world, we've adopted the ways of the world, we've become the way the world thinks and acts, that essentially some Christians are indistinguishable from the world. This is, in my estimation, largely the problem of the church today. I think there are more Christians today susceptible to becoming like the world than isolating themselves from it. The problem in the church today is we've got Christians who have been so influenced by the world that you can't tell the difference. This is another error that we can fall off into. And so somewhere between those two extremes, somewhere between identification with the world and isolation from it, there is a balanced biblical view as to what we're to do with the world. We are to be those who are involved with it. We are to be influencing it. We are to be engaged in it. We are to be so operative within the world that we're not becoming like it, but we are having an impact upon it. In fact, let me ask you a few questions. I want you to think about how you'd respond to these questions. Let me try to emphasize this. First question is easy. What is the chief end of man? If you think back to your Westminster Confession, question number one, that is the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, of course, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's pretty standard, basic. Now, let me ask another question. Where can you do that better? On earth or in heaven? The answer is heaven. You can better glorify God in heaven and enjoy Him forever in heaven when you are free from this world and free from the problems of this world and free from the vices of it and free from the sin that so easily entangles us. So here's the third question. Why does God still leave us here? If it's true that our chief end is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, and we can do a better job of that in heaven, then why in the world does God leave us here after He saves us? Why doesn't He immediately remove us from this world and take us right to heaven? And there's an answer to that question. It's what we're talking about this morning. Because we are ambassadors. We are the means, we are part of the instruments that God uses to bring the world that is still around us to Himself. And so God leaves us here so that we can be part of the means by which He brings others to Himself. This is our mission in the fallen world. You really can boil down our Christian existence after salvation to that very reality, that we are called to be ambassadors for Christ. And this, of course, is Jesus' point. Here in verses 13 to 16, He uses two metaphors. He uses the metaphor of salt and the metaphor of light. And I want you just for a moment to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. That's who He's speaking to here. After laying out the Beatitudes and saying, this is what it's going to be like if you're my citizens, this is what you're going to act like. And now He turns to them, those 12 men standing there or sitting there on the mountain where He's speaking this sermon, and He says, you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. Imagine just a moment what that would have felt like. Jesus has come to rescue the world from sin, and He's telling these disciples, you're the means by which this plan is going to ultimately be carried out. I'll do my work that God has given me to do. I will go and rescue sinful humanity, but you're going to be one of the instruments by which this entire world is transformed. And they did it, didn't they? And millions of believers since then have done it, and now the baton is passed to us, believers at Maranatha Bible Church. We have been given this massive privilege, and the question we need to ask ourselves is, how well will we do? How well are we doing at being salt and light? How well are we faithfully discharging the responsibilities that God has given us? Do we just get weary of the world, and do we get frustrated to the world, and do we spend our time kind of griping and complaining in our hearts about the world, or do we actually see the world as the mission field? That's what they are. The world is acting like the world because guess what? They're the world. Will we see them as the mission field? And so this morning, I want to give you two truths about believers being the salt of the earth. We're just going to get to one verse. Verse 13 this morning. We'll come back and look at the light of the world next week. I want to give you two truths about what it means that you and I are the salt of the earth. And truth number one is this, that believers must impact the godless world with a penetrating influence. That's lesson number one. Believers must impact the world with a penetrating influence. Notice verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. What does this mean? What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? I'm going to answer that question in just a moment, but before we get to that, I want us to just think about what this world is that we need to be salt in. Because by implying that believers need to be salt in life, it's telling us that there's something about the world that needs salt and light. Jesus is by implication here, teaching us something about the very world that they were to go into and the world that we live in. It tells us something about the society and the culture that we find ourselves in. It teaches us something about the condition of the world. By the way, if everything was fine and everything was good and there was no need for believers to be salt and light, the reason for that was because there's nothing wrong in the world. But we need to be salt and light because there's something wrong in the world. I know this is obvious to you, but let me just reiterate this morning that the world that we're living in is a wicked place. It is a corrupt place. It is a fallen place. This world that we temporarily call home is rotten, it is foul, it is offensive, it is sinful. It has experienced the full effects and ramifications of the fall, and the world that we are presently in is in moral decay. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "Far from there being a tendency in life and the world to go upwards, it is exactly the opposite. The world left to itself is something that tends to fester." Do you understand this? The world is festering. That this world is experiencing the effects of the fall, and it is a wicked, rampantly sinful, horrible place. Still bearing some of the effects that God originally intended for it, but it is a place that is not getting better, it is getting worse. About 120 years ago, there was an eschatological theory known as postmillennialism. We are premillennial here, and there are convictions that we have that Christ is returning before he establishes his earthly kingdom, and there is a system also known as amillennialism, which believes that there is no eternal, literal thousand-year reign of Christ. There will just be an eternal kingdom. That's a different eschatological system, but there is one known as postmillennialism. And at the turn of the previous century, not the one we just came through a few years ago, but prior to that, there was the belief that the world was going to get better. The belief that essentially the spread of the gospel and the discovery of technological things and the increase of human knowledge and the rise of technology and all of these things would eventually bring about a golden age of mankind. This was the idea, that things would essentially get better. And so this was kind of an evolutionary theory. Kind of at that time, there was this belief that everything was progressing upward and getting increasingly better. And so knowledge was increasing and diseases were being cured and scientific discoveries were being made. And so that, coupled with the universal proclamation of the gospel, there was this belief that the world was gradually improving. There would one day be a paradise and a utopia, and instead of nations going to war, they would come together in conferences and treaties, and they would agree to never go to war again, and there would be this general age of peace that would come to characterize this world that we're living in as it got better and better, and then eventually Christ would return at the end. That's why it's called postmillennialism. We remember what happened in the early part of the 20th century. World War I happened, and then World War II happened, and postmillennialism died. Until the 70s and 80s, when there was the rise in what's called a neo-postmillennialism, also known as the Christian Reconstruction Movement, or also known as theonomy, which is a position that believes that the Old Testament law, the civil law of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, should be instituted at governmental levels today so that we can have God's rules, God's laws imposed upon nations so that essentially we can get the culture to adopt Christian norms and we can bring in a Christianized society. This was prevalent within Presbyterianism, like I said, in the 70s and 80s, that the world would eventually usher in this eternal kingdom. This is known as neo-postmillennialism, and that really has gone nowhere. Our world is not getting better. Our world is getting worse. There is no progression upward. There is only progression downward. There is not a general improvement of mankind. It is devolving into greater levels of wickedness because mankind has no ability to, in and of themselves, arrest this deterioration. Mankind is hopelessly lost in sin. And so no matter how much scientific knowledge you have or medical knowledge you have or educational knowledge you gain or technological improvements that are made, no matter what you do at that level, it doesn't answer the problem of the human heart. And so society naturally is going to continue to devolve. One writer says it this way: instead of improving the moral and spiritual quality of his life, man's discoveries and accomplishments have simply provided ways for him to express and promote his depravity faster and more destructively. Mankind has simply invented ways to corrupt and destroy himself. So we are not getting better as a society. And I don't need to do anything to tell you that. Just in the last year and a half, 2 years, what have we seen in our country? Improvement? Our country is fast in a downward moral spiral with its redefinition of marriage and its redefinition of family and redefinition of gender. All of these things demonstrate the fact that there is a moral decay in our culture that few of us could have ever imagined even just a few years ago. I mean, if you're even 30 or older, you can think back to times when life was very different than it was today. We're not improving as a society, we're getting worse. And by the way, this is biblical. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13 says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. It's not going to get better. It's going to proceed from bad to worse. In fact, think back to Genesis and the early chapters of Genesis and what happened after the fall. You remember that there was perfection on the earth, and then the fall came in Genesis chapter 3, and then it was a short time from that point to Genesis chapter 6, just a few generations between the fall of mankind to the point where Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Brought about a flood. By the way, our theology class on Wednesday night is studying this section of Scripture. You might want to come and dig into this with us. What happened just a few decades later, or a few generations later? Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was the epitome of the wickedness of mankind, the depravity of man, the heinousness and perversity of mankind's sin was displayed in full in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God said, listen, I'll be merciful to you and gracious to you if there can be found 10 righteous people. And they couldn't be found. This is the way the world goes. 2 Timothy chapter 3 again says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Paul says, you're going to know when you're in the latter days because this will be the condition of mankind, not because they're getting better, but because they're getting worse. And you know as well as I do that there's coming a day at the end of the age, after the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, when God will again rain fire on this earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 says he's going to destroy the present heavens and earth with fire. Why? Because this world is devolving. So it shouldn't surprise us at all that we see what we're seeing. But here's the question. What is our relationship to all of that? What is our responsibility to a world that is like that? Do we just isolate and remove and distance ourselves and have nothing to do with that world? No, God has a plan, and his plan is to influence that wicked world with people. with his people, with you and with me, with the church, with the bride of Christ, with those whom he's redeemed and reconciled to himself. He's rescued us out of this world, and now he wants us to permeate and infiltrate this culture for the cause of Christ. So as we come to verse 13, this is exactly what Jesus has in mind. You're the salt of the earth. In the midst of this wicked, depraved, ungodly place, Jesus says to his disciples, and he says to you and me, you're part of the solution. You're part of the means. You're some of the instruments that I'm going to use to rescue some people out of this world, to have, as it were, a sanctifying influence upon this society. You're part of the method. You're part of the solution. You're my instruments. You're this plan. You're the strategy. In fact, you can't see it in English, but in the original, the word you is emphatic. It doesn't need to be there in the original. It's supplied within the verb itself. So when a speaker adds the subject or the pronoun, in this case the word you, when he adds that, it's actually more emphatic. So he's saying you and you alone are the salt of the earth. There is no other strategy. There is no other means. There is no other instruments that God is going to use save his word of God applied by the Spirit of God through the people of God. That's his method. Notice it doesn't command us to be the salt of the earth or the light of the world. Notice what it says in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. It's a statement as to what we are. It's a statement of our presence, our existence. We are those who are the salt of the earth. And so the question is, what does this mean? What does it really mean to be the salt of the earth? There's been a lot of ink spilled on what this is about. Jesus is getting at something here, and probably they would have understood it very clearly. It's a little more difficult maybe for us to understand because all we think of is that salt shaker on your table or that bottle of Morton's in your cupboard that you only get out every 6 years when you have to refill your salt shaker. What is this? What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? Well, the first thing you need to understand is that it was a very valuable commodity back then. We don't think of it as something valuable at all, but it was extremely valuable. In fact, it was a sign of friendship. And covenants were often bound by the use of salt. And Roman soldiers were actually paid in salt at times. It was that valuable. In fact, if you've heard the phrase, that person's not worth their weight in salt, that's where it came from. When you had a soldier who wasn't pulling their weight, they weren't worth their weight in salt. So when Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, his disciples would have immediately understood this is important. There's something valuable here. There's something significant here because in their minds, salt was a very valuable commodity. So what does it mean? There's been a number of attempts to figure out exactly what Jesus has in mind here. There are at least, as I was reading this week, 11 uses of salt in that culture. Some of them may or may not be what Jesus has in mind. Some think he's referring to the whiteness of salt, that it's pure, and believers are to be pure in a world. And that's true, of course. We would not deny that. But really, the essence of salt is not its color, but what it tastes like. So I'm not sure that's the right understanding. Other people think that he's referring here to salt when it gets into a wound and it stings, and believers are to, in a sense, be the conviction of the world, and they're to live their life in such a way that they prick the conscience of the world. And that may be true, but I'm not sure that's entirely what Jesus has in mind here. Let me give you three possible meanings, and it probably means all of these things. Let me give you three ideas as to which Jesus has in mind as he thinks about salt here. This is not on the slide, so you can just write these down if you want. One is flavoring. Flavoring. Salt is a flavoring. Salt adds flavor to things. It takes what's dull and it takes what's kind of unpalatable and it makes it tasty again. This is probably what Jesus has partially in mind. He's saying you Christians are you're the divine flavor of the world. You're to function in such a way that you bring some taste to this world. You spread out throughout the world and you enhance it. You add flavor by how you live and by how you interact and by the model that you live and the way in which you engage the world in your winsome way and the values that you hold to and the virtues that you display and the godliness that you live out and the things that you love and the things that you hate. The way you live has a way of flavoring life. Paul in Colossians 4, verse 6. It says, let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt. The way we talk ought to have a flavoring element to it. It ought to bring about the best that's in the world, and we ought to be able to promote what is beneficial in the world by the way that we engage this world. So there's a flavoring aspect. I think there's another one. Thirsting. Thirsting. You know what salt does. Salt makes you thirsty. When you get too much of it, your body craves water. So a while ago, my wife and I went to P.F. Chang's with some friends and ended up putting a little too much soy sauce on my chicken fried rice. And I woke up the next morning with my tongue stuck to the roof of my mouth. It's creating thirst. That's what salt does. Salt makes you thirsty. It makes you recognize the fact that you need some water, that you need some hydration. And this is exactly what Jesus has in mind here, I think. He's talking about the fact that we as believers ought to be such a way that we're conducting ourselves in such a way that we cause people to recognize the fact that they're spiritually dehydrated, that they're lacking something. That there's something missing in their life, and they see how you live and how you act and how you conduct yourself, and they realize, wait, there's something different about that person. They don't live the same way that I do. They stand for things that I don't stand for. They love the things that I don't love, and they hate the things that I don't hate. There's something different and unique about that person. And so there is this desire in the heart of every believer to live in such a way that creates a spiritual thirst in the world around them. There's a third element to this. It's the word preserving. So flavoring, then thirsting, then thirdly, preserving. And I think this is actually probably closest to what Jesus has in mind here. When he talks about the fact that you are the salt of the earth, I think he's referring to the fact, first and foremost, that we as believers act as a preserving agent within the world. There was in that day, as you know, no refrigeration. There was no means to keeping food cold. There was no ice makers, no freezers, no refrigerators. Food would spoil quickly. And so the way that they would prevent that is they would soak their meat in this brine solution or the saline solution, or sometimes they would even rub salt into the meat, and that would kill the bacteria and it would prevent it from becoming bad and spoiled. And I think what Jesus has in mind here is that this is what Christians are to do. We are to act as a preserving agent within the church. We are to stop the decay of a society by the way that we live, and we are to promote what is good within a society. So there is this element in which believers are a moral antiseptic, where we live in such a way that we slow the disintegration of a society down, and we promote what is good. And so I think there's a negative element and a positive element to this. So think about this with me. And on one hand, we are to negatively slow the decay of a society by our presence within it. That's part of what Jesus is getting at here. Our presence in a wicked world discourages it from getting worse, from decaying even further. We reprove evil by the way that we live our life, and our godly life has a way of slowing the decay of the world. You say, how does that happen? Well, if you're a Christian, then people know that you're a Christian, and you're around a group of people who are in the world, oftentimes what happens is they don't speak the way that they normally do. Your presence has a way of kind of making people back off on the off-color jokes. Sometimes when I'm around a group of people and the conversation turns towards, hey, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher. The swearing just stops. Oh, you're that kind of guy. It has a sanctifying element. I think this is partly what it means. We represent God's presence on the earth. We prevent the earth from degenerating even faster than it does. Just our presence here has an element in which we slow the decay of the world down. By the way, if you don't think this is true, just think about what's going to happen to this world after the rapture of the church. How long is it going to take for the world to go from what it is today to what I just read about in Revelation chapter 16? When the rapture of the church occurs and the church is yanked out of this world, what's going to happen within the first 7 years? It's going to go to a bad situation really fast. The world has a sanctifying, the believers have a sanctifying influence in the world. So it slows the decay of the world down. That's the negative element. Positively, as believers, we bring out what is good in a society. We have a way of promoting what is holy and righteous, and we have a way of manifesting the virtues that are beneficial in a society. That's part of being salt. We have this preserving element whereby we promote what is good by our presence and the way that we live. And so think about, on a global scale, what have Christians done? They have built hospitals. They have built orphanages. They have stood for the things that matter for eternity. They have promoted education and great music. Some of the greatest musicians in the world, like Bach, Handel, were believers. Think about William Wilberforce, who was a godly Christian in Britain who ended slavery. Think about our country. Why is it that our country has not devolved faster than it has? Why is it that our country is still experiencing some of the blessings of God? Why is it that we haven't gone down the tubes totally and entirely? You know why? Because there's solid churches. And there's godly believers still in this country that have a preserving effect in this society that prevent it from going as bad and as corrupt as fastly as it could. Do you know the same thing is true in a family? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me show you one example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You're probably well aware of what Paul says about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. Notice what he says here about the sanctifying influence of a believer within a godly marriage, or at least a partially unyoked marriage. Notice what he says in verses 12 to 14. 1 Corinthians 7, 12, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So in this situation, you have a believer married to an unbeliever, and the question in the mind of the unbeliever is, should I divorce? Should I get out of this union? Should I get out of the situation because I'm unequally yoked? And Paul says, no, not at all. Why? Notice the answer in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Interesting. If you're a believer married to an unbeliever, God wants you to stay within that relationship. Unless there are other grounds for a biblical divorce, God wants you to stay in that relationship because you are a means of sanctification in the lives of your children and your husband. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. This is exactly what Jesus has in mind. We have this preserving element. By the way that we live and the way that we act and our presence around other people who don't know the Lord, we exercise a beneficial influence on the world. But the issue here is, according to Jesus, you have to be in the world to do this. You can't isolate yourself from it. You can't pull yourself so far back from the world that no longer are you engaged in the needs of the world and helping them see that they need Christ. So the question for us today is, do we recognize the fact that we're the salt of the earth? Do you personally recognize that? And I think it's an important question for us to ask, because as I've thought about what's taking place in our country over the last couple years, I've seen the church become distracted. Become distracted by so many things like COVID and masks and vaccines and politics and the relationship of the state and the church and racism issues and intersectionality and critical race theory and social justice. And these are all questions that we as a church want to answer for you. We believe that the Word of God has answers to these things, and we've wrestled through these things. We've had a whole class, Truth for Troubling Times, on these very issues. And even yesterday, our elders were talking about the possible need for another Truth for Troubling Times class to give you answers to these questions. We know that they're questions you have, and we want to be proactive and intentional in answering those questions for you. But having said all that, many of these issues are temporary. Do you understand that? Amen. They're temporary. 5 years from now, are we going to be dealing with COVID? I hope not. Masks, vaccines, social justice. I don't know. Some of this stuff is probably going to still be around. But I tell you this, and I guarantee you this, there are eternal matters that we cannot ignore. And that is the fact that we live in a fallen world that is desperate to hear the need for Christ and the good news of the gospel. And then as believers, we are called to be salt and light there. So let's not get off track. Let's not lose our mission. Let's not engage in what we call mission drift, where we shift from our focus and our priorities and we get caught up in things that are not eternal and things that will not be here a few years from now. We must remember that our key priorities as a church and as individual believers is to infiltrate this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only change that's going to work. Politics aren't going to do anything. Amen? And that's oftentimes how I hear this passage preached. You got to go and vote the right people into office. We got to get the Christians in government, which we do. I don't argue with that. We've got to protest. We've got to get the right legislation passed. We've got to be salt and light in this world. And the belief is it's just political that that's going to bring about those changes. Listen, it's not. We need Christians in government, but we need Christians in the workforce. And we need Christians in the education system. And we need Christians in the neighborhood. And we as believers need to be rubbing shoulders with those people. And so I just wonder, has the church today lost its focus? Have we become Fox News Christians? And are we posting all our beliefs about masks and vaccines and politics on our social media sites, but we've lost the main issue? That we need to be believers who penetrate this world the salt of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Number two, there is a second truth I want you to know and understand. It is that believers must avoid the dangerous possibility of a compromised witness. Believers must avoid the dangerous possibility of a compromised witness. Look at the second half of verse 13. But, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. This is sad. It's sad when salt loses its saltiness. Notice what he says, but if the salt has become tasteless, I don't think that's the best translation of the word tasteless, because it makes it sound like salt loses its flavor. And technically, we know that salt, pure salt, cannot lose its flavor. Sodium chloride is a stable compound. It can't lose its taste. Coupled with that is the fact that this word, morino, is usually translated as foolish or ineffective. It's where we get our word moronic. I don't think the word is best tasteless. I think he's talking about when something is no longer functioning the way it intended to function. I think a better translation is, but if the salt has become foolish, or if the salt has become impure, or if the salt has become corrupt, this is the idea that I believe Jesus has in mind. And this makes sense because in that day, oftentimes salt was exactly that. It was impure. There was salt that was mined around the area of the Dead Sea and was often mixed with other minerals, gypsum and all other kinds of things that make the salt leach out of it. So what you had in reality was not pure salt. You had this kind of insipid, weak, contaminated, corrupt stuff that was really not pure salt. And notice what Jesus says about that. He says, it's hopeless. How can it be made salty again? And it's useless. It's no longer good for anything. And it's rejected, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You know what they did with this stuff? It didn't wind up in your Morton container in your shelf in your cupboard. It wound up on the pathways and the streets where people would walk all over it because it was good for nothing. The best it could do was kill. It killed weeds. And so it was spread on paths and roads where people would trample it under feet and walk all over it. Do you get the point? Christians who are contaminated with the world are poor witnesses. That's what he's saying. When Christians who are meant to be pure salt, they're meant to be used of the Lord, their lives are different and distinguished from the world. They're separate from the world, but engaged in the world. They've not allowed the world to creep into their hearts and their lives. They've not allowed the world to penetrate them and cause them to act a certain way and think a certain way and respond a certain way. They've not adopted the values of the world. But when that happens, when you and I as believers begin to go toe-to-toe with the world and we begin to adopt the mentality of the world and we fixate on the way the world operates and we begin to love the things that the world loves, when that happens, Jesus says, you're not going to be a very effective instrument in my hands anymore. When we become like the world we're trying to reach, we're no longer useful to reach the world. And so the question I want to ask you and leave you with this morning is, how much of the world's ways of thinking and acting have you adopted? Have you allowed the world to seep into your heart? Have you garnered the affections of the world? Are you living for the affirmations of the world? Are you living in such a way that you want the world's approval and you're towing the line and you want the world to pat you on the back and you want to be accepted by the world and you want the world to be pleased with you and you're going to cater to the world's mentality? Listen, if you're in that state, you're on the brink of not being useful to the kingdom. It's a call to holiness. It's a call to righteousness. It's a call to a pure life. It's a call to not being contaminated by the things of the world so that we can be as pure vessels as possible by which the Lord will reach others for the sake of the gospel. So, friends, I ask you, are you able for Jesus to say to you, you're the salt of the earth? And would Jesus come to Maranatha Bible Church, would he say, you're the salt of the earth? He wants us to be. Will we live in such a way that that is the case? Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these precious principles. Thank you for showing us, Lord, that your plan for reaching this world is to use us. And Lord, we pray that we'll not become so like the world that we can't reach it. There's such pressure today for the church to be like the world. This mentality that in order to win the world, you need to be like the world. Lord, that is so false. And so God, help us to be a people who are distinct, separate. Help us to be useful vessels in your hands. Help us to be the kind of instruments that are most effective that you can use to bring others to Christ. Lord, let our presence in this world have a sanctifying influence, starting in our homes and our church and our neighborhoods and our schools and our workplaces. We know, Father, that many will reject us because of it, but we do pray that some you will draw to yourself through us. Lord, use this church. Use the lives of those who call Maranatha Bible Church their home church. Use us in such a way that you win others to Christ and rescue them from this wretched world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.